Amen. Important to understanding the Bible, the Word of God, as it's written, is to understand the language that's used. By that, the Bible, 66 books in the Bible, uses various ways, takes various approaches to teach us and show us. Even if you follow the teaching of the Lord, it was that way, that he used different methods in different ways. One of the things that we think of often with the Lord are his parables, that he would tell stories. And you're looking for the meaning of that story. That was just a way of communicating. Maybe you have a grandfather that likes to tell stories and make up stories to try to teach you, and you can identify with that. There's poetry in the Bible, and that poetry has to be looked at as it is, as poetry. There are proverbs in the Bible, wise sayings, and you have to look at them and understand that they are proverbs. That's the type of language that's used. And you don't interpret proverbs like you would the writing of the book of Romans or the writing of the book of Ephesians. You're looking at a proverb as wise teachings and principles as such. Some of the Bible is straight up history. Other part, and it's meant to be read like history. And people get in a lot of trouble with their interpretation of the Bible, taking history and reading so much into it. That's a mistake. But there's one form of writing in the Bible that's really difficult, and it's what's called apocalyptic literature. And apocalyptic literature generally is literature that speaks of judgment, of end times, but it does it in picture form. You'll see it in different ways. You see it in the book of Ezekiel. Where you have Ezekiel's wheels. You say, I don't know what that's about. If you read the book of Ezekiel, you'll see it, and you tell me if you understand it. It's very difficult, but there are things the prophets did and spoke, and they use this picture, this language. It usually has something to do with judgment, has something to do with oftentimes the end times, but it's meant to be interpreted by looking at the whole. And once you start trying to assign a meaning to every little part of it, you're going to be off from the meaning that's meant in the scriptures. The classic is the book of Revelation. It's obvious that the book of Revelation is a book that is using language differently, in a different form than we usually speak. And yet people come to it, for instance, the 144,000. And they look at that and they say, that's 144,000. Well, that's to miss the point of the whole picture. He's not just talking about 144,000 people. That's how the book of Revelation speaks of a mass of people. You get something like 1,000 years. And people have got that down to the day. But it's in that book that you have all kind of pictures in the book. Well, it's that kind of, and I think what you have going on here in the 63rd chapter of Isaiah is some of this apocalyptic type language. You have a picture of what's here. And in the first few verses, you see this vision apparently where Isaiah is seeing this vision and he's recording this vision for us. And what you have is a man that's coming from Edom. And from the capital of Edom would be Bozrah. And Edom would be the descendants of Esau. You remember, if you go back to Abraham, had a son named Isaac, and Isaac then had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And Jacob then had 12 sons, and out of those, Judah was chosen, and the Lord came out of that tribe. But Esau was an individual who was older than Jacob, but for one meal, he was hungry, and his brother had some pottage, a meal. And for that moment, being hungry, he gave up his birthright. He made a choice That birthright in the long run meant a lot more than a bowl of pottage. And yet he made a decision based upon a moment, and that characterized his whole descendants as people who weren't really interested in the spiritual. Right? The Bible in Hebrews describes Esau as a profane person, a person that was not only a fornicator, an immoral person, but it describes Esau as a man who really disdained spiritual things. He had no interest in them at all. And so these are his people. Now, writers that consider this passage, and they look at this because it is in a picture form where he uses Edom and he uses Bozrah and talks about them and this judgment that's here. The writers tend to back up and look at this picture and say it's a picture of judgment, but it's a picture that is much broader than Esau. That Esau would represent the people of Edom would be people that have been in opposition to Israel. They've been antagonistic toward them. There's in a sense been a long war in the sense of where they're against each other. And they would represent the people that are against the people of God in this. Well, what you have then coming from Edom and coming from Bozrah then is one who comes and his garments are dyed, as he says in verse 1. He says, who is this who comes from Edom? And his garments are dyed, and we're going to see they're dyed red. They're red. And so the passage asks two questions. One is, who is this that comes up with these dyed garments? And the second is, why are your garments red? Why is this, what's the significance of this? So here comes this one up, who is he? Now, I read the context in verse 11 in chapter 62, and I think it flows down through. If you're reading from a New King James Bible, or you're reading from a New American Standard Bible, both of those translations, I think, help us because what they do is whenever a passage is referring to God, referring to the Lord, they'll capitalize the pronouns in it. They'll capitalize the words to help us see. And so if you're looking at this, and I was reading down through it a while ago, the word one in verse one would be capitalized. His apparel, that his would be capitalized. Traveling in the greatness of his strength, the his again will be capitalized. And they kind of flows through the passage. If you follow down the 62nd chapter, verses 11 and 12, is speaking of the Lord coming. His reward is with him. His work is before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. It's looking to the Lord to come and fulfill the promises that were given in the 62nd chapter. There's a passage in Revelation 19. I want you to look at it just briefly with me. And it's verse 11 and following, where the Lord is coming on a white horse. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Now here's the very similar to what we see in Isaiah 63. He's clothed with a robe that's dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, follow him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Very clearly, that's a picture of the Lord coming. And his garments are stained or dyed red with blood. And it's a picture of judgment. And he uses this idea of a wine press, which is often used at different places in the Bible to signify judgment, where they take the grapes and they put them in a wine press and they tread them and get the juice out of them. They smash the grapes and the juice comes running out. It's used as a picture of people being crushed and their blood flowing. So I think you come back to this passage. He says, who is he who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in splendid in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I will speak in righteousness, mighty to save. I who speak, that is. So that's a definite, I think, an indication that's the Lord right there. So why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. And I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation to me, for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my fury and brought down their strength. The word strength is the same as you find in verse 3 where it talks about blood. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments. That in verse 3 where that's translated blood, up in verse 16 we see it translated strength. At verse 6 we see it translated strength. It's actually the same word in the Hebrew language, blood in verse 3 and strength in verse 6, because the life of the body is in the blood. We know that medically, but we know it from the Bible also. But so his idea, he's brought down their blood to the earth. And so who this is the Lord. I think that you look at it, there, no one, the people that write upon the meaning of scriptures are agreed that here we're talking about the Lord. But the bigger question, why are his garments red? Now, you expect to see the Lord in white garments. At least I think that way myself. But what he's saying, what he's showing is he's coming from Edom. He's coming from Bozrah, having exercised judgment upon the enemies of his people. So he paints this picture of one coming out of Edom and coming out of Bozrah. And what stands out about this individual, his garments have been turned red by the blood of these people. Their blood is upon my garments. That's what he says in verse 3. I have stained all my robes. What a picture. You picture the Lord like that. And again, it's apocalyptic in a sense. You're meant to see the picture of judgment. And I think you can, you look at it, it's pretty vivid in how he describes this. That there's been so much blood that it stained his garments. Blood's gone everywhere. That's how he's describing judgment. And as I say, when the people look at Scripture and help us in interpreting Scripture, they don't find anywhere in the Bible where this particular judgment happens just like this. That Isaiah's picture is really looking to what we see in Revelation 19. But it's a vivid, vivid picture of judgment. And look at it. I want you to see just what he says here about it. I have trodden the winepress alone, verse 3, and from the peoples, no one was with me. In other words, this judgment is something that the Lord does. And you get the idea in verse 5, things come to a point where things are so bad, and you're looking for somebody to do something about it, but there is nobody to do anything about it. It kind of reminds me of our country right now. Things are terrible, But you and I have absolutely no hope that anybody's going to do anything about it. And if you're a dreamer, if you believe these people are going to do anything about it, they're not going to do anything about what's going on in this country. They're just continually going down. And if you read the Bible, we're not expecting things to get better. We're expecting them to get worse. And Jesus Christ asked, he said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Now, we stand and we can preach, and we do that, and we should do that. But there comes a point where things are so wicked and evil that God alone can deal with it. Noah's day was a day like that. The Bible describes Noah's day. The imaginations of the people's hearts were evil and wicked. And God then comes and says, I'm going to destroy mankind. And he destroys all but 8 people. And the thing was, things had gotten so bad that God alone could deal with it. In history, there's been those times. And this is what he's saying. There comes a point when there's no one else. And the Lord himself does it. But what I want you to see, after he says there was no one with me in verse 3, he said, I have trodden them in my anger. I've trampled them in my fury. Their blood then is sprinkled upon my garments. I've stained my robes. For the day of vengeance is, did you see this? In my heart. You see that? Can anything be stronger to say that vengeance now is in the heart of God? You know, the Bible tells us we're not to take vengeance on people. You know that, right? As believers, he says, we're not to take vengeance upon people. That we let God, vengeance belongs to God. And so here in this passage, you got the Lord coming. He's coming out of Edom. He's coming out of these people that have opposed God's people, and have opposed what's right. And you see him, and his garments are blood red. They say, why are your garments like this? And he says, it's the blood of those people. It's the blood of those that have opposed God's people. It's the blood. Literally, he's pictures just blood everywhere. And then he pictures, how has that come about? How has it come about? He says, God, he was angry. He was furious. He was absolutely, the word furious could be translated wrath, rage. A person that's, you know, they're hot with anger. The word heat, a poison, a venom. It's a very, very strong word, is what I'm trying to say. And so here is the Lord pictured when this judgment comes. It's a day of his judgment. It's a day of redemption. We're going to see that in just a moment. But the Lord comes. He's actually very, very angry. I think people have a hard time understanding this. That the Lord, the Bible says he's angry every day. You ask, where is the Lord? I don't know where the Lord is or what the Lord is going to do, but I can tell you, if you understand the Bible, God is angry at what's going on. He's angry every day. We have a picture of God that doesn't allow for this. And so you look at Revelation 19. Here he comes on a white horse, leading the armies of heaven. Obviously, that's a picture for us. In that day, that's how they would come. The leader, the king, the great leader of the armies, at the head of his army, and these people behind him. But what you see in that picture is, again, just what you see here. The blood, the sword. Jonathan Edwards once preached a sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He preached that sermon twice. It was the second time that had the significance that they talk about in historical writings. And he pictured God, the sinner, in the hands of God, hanging by a thread, and a moth eating on that thread. And in his preaching, he was talking about the sinner in defiance of God, that he never goes to bed at night, but what before he wakes up, he may be in torment. That kind of preaching. You may ask, did he go too far? The picture may have been bigger than people could handle, for sure. But it's a sermon that has outlived its critics, for sure. It's a sermon that men study, I suppose, and will study to the end of time. But the sinner's life is in the hands of God, and that God is angry. And there's a moth eating on that thread that's holding this man over the torment. It's the world's view. Take the book of Nahum. You're familiar with that book. Nahum's just a couple chapters, and you can read it. But it comes 100 years after the book of Jonah. Jonah went to the people of Nineveh. Those are the Assyrians. The Assyrians were some of the most evil people that's ever lived. They literally take their captives and fillet them alive. And other things they would do to them is that there were no people that were more cruel than the Assyrians. When you see kings like King Saul killing himself before allowing the Philistines to get him, they do so because those Philistines have a reputation, what they do to their captives. There were no people worse than the Assyrians. That's why Jonah, when he's called to go there, he does not want to go. It's not because he's afraid of those people. But when you read that book, he tells us why he didn't want to go. He said, I knew, Lord, that you are a merciful God and you would have mercy upon these people. I preached and they repented, and that made Jonah mad, angry. Why? Because of the reputation, because of the history, because of what the Ninevites had done. So in the book of Jonah, you know the story, God has mercy upon those people. Well, 100 years later, there's a prophet Nahum that comes up. He preaches to the same Assyrian people. And he says, he calls that city a bloody city. And people are offended that he would call the Ninevite people, the Assyrians, that city a bloody city. But my friend, read that book, that little book, and what God says is, I'm going to dig your grave. That's what God says. I've often thought, could you put it any more vivid than that? Well, God sends a prophet to these people and says, I'm going to make your grave for you. I'm going to dig your grave for you. And you know, if you know the history of the book of Nahum, you know that the Assyrians were not given the opportunity to repent that time. And they indeed suffered the judgment of God. God came upon them. So here you have apocalyptic literature, yes. And it's painting such a vivid picture that there's been so much blood that the Lord's garments are red. They're dyed with the red. And this has happened because when the Lord came into that city or to those people who represent the people that have opposed him forever, that there was anger and fury and vengeance for what they had done through their long, long history. It's a picture of judgment. Now, if you look at the history, and we look at Edom, Jacob and Esau, they're both sons of Isaac. Jacob and Esau have the same mother, same father, twins. They're sons of Isaac, they're grandsons of Abraham. But what is true about those two boys is they both chose different paths. You know the story of Jacob. Jacob, in the early days, he's dishonest. He's a supplanter. He connives to get what he wants. But later in his life, he meets God. And he makes some vows and he makes some promises to God. And if you, at that place where he saw the ladder going to heaven, that sacred meeting with God, he says to the Lord, if you'll bring me back here, I'm going to serve you and I'm going to surely give you a tithe of all I have. And he begins his commitments to God. And later, 20 years later, he comes back to that place. And there he wrestles with the angel of God. And you remember the story that he's wrestling with the angel of God, which was probably a Christophany, appearance of Christ. And the angel of God says, let me go. And Jacob says, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. And then the angel touches him and he's lame for the rest of his life. His hip is out of joint. But God does bless him. And God changes his name from Jacob to Israel, from supplanter to friend of God, to one who's beloved of God. Now is this name Israel. This change has taken place. On the other side is Esau. Early on, he's willing to give up his inheritance. He's willing to give up the right of the firstborn, which was a double portion of the inheritance. He does all of this for a mere bowl of pottage. I think of pottage, I think of a bowl of oats. And it's not your favorite, even breakfast, I don't think. But it's not mine. I sometimes eat it for my health. Not enough, you can say that for sure. But it was nothing. And then the Bible talks about him being a fornicator. And he goes on to come to a place where he despises his birthright. And he despises that spiritual heritage that came from his father Isaac and his father, grandfather Abraham. There came a point in his life when he realized he'd give up his birthright. Now he wanted that back. Not that he wanted God back in his life, but the Bible says in Hebrews, he sought to change things. He sought a place of repentance. He wanted to go back to where he was, but he couldn't find that place. And the Bible uses it to warn people, to warn us. But what the difference between those two brothers is the choice they made. It's the same with Cain and Abel. Cain made one choice and Abel made another. And when you come down to the time of the New Testament, you have the people, the Israelites, still making the choice and turning from the Lord. And so Paul, in writing the book of Romans, the 9th and the 10th and the 11th chapter, he's helping us understand what happened to the Jews. And he tells us very plainly what happened to them. They sought to establish their own righteousness instead of receiving the righteousness that God had provided in Christ. And they rejected Christ. And because of that, they were cut off. They were separated. And God had turned to the Gentiles. And so when you get to the 11th chapter, the apostle is describing the possibility of the Jew, if he would turn back, he could be grafted back in. And he warns the Gentile about being proud. But he talks about in the 11th chapter, 22nd verse, he says, behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. On them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. What he talks about in that verse are the two sides of God. The goodness and the severity of God. And in that passage, he talks about the goodness of God to those who receive Christ. The goodness of God to those who do not reject the arm of God that's been stretched out to them. The goodness of God to those who do not ignore and reject the mercies of God. And then he talks about the severity of God. And that's what we're dealing with in this passage. We're actually dealing with both things in this passage. Start up in verse 11, when he comes in chapter 62, his reward is with him and his work before him. His reward to his people is with him. And no doubt his work of judgment is before him. And his people will be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you should be called out a city not forsaken. Then he talks about this one that comes. His garments are all blood. His anger, his vengeance, his fury. But then he comes to the end of verse 4. He says, the year of my redeemed has come. The time for my redeemed has come. And then verse 7, he picks up with it. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us. And the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies. According to the multitude of his loving kindness. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and his pity he redeemed them. And he bore them and carried them all the days of old. You see, here he pictures the loving kindness of God. A God who is worthy to be praised. A God who has bestowed upon us his goodness, his favor. A God who says, these are my people, they are my children, I am their savior. I suffer with them in their sufferings. And the angel, capitalized, of his presence saved them. In his love and his pity he redeemed them. You see that? Can you see a bigger contrast? On the one side, he's leaving Edom and Bozra. And there's been so much fury and so much anger and so much vengeance that their blood is splattered all over him. So he's got a white, I suppose those white garments now red. But on the other side is his mercy, is his loving kindness to his own. You have that both pictures. It's a vivid picture. A vivid picture of a God who is capable of great anger and great vengeance and great fury and great wrath. And also the God who loves and is loving, shares his goodness and loving kindness. A God that is to be praised and exalted. The vivid is the difference. On the one side is severity, on the other is his goodness. We see this in Christ. People say, give me the Christ of the New Testament, not the God of the Old Testament. You know what's interesting? This fury, this judgment, this picture is in the 63rd chapter of Isaiah. This is supposed to be the part of Isaiah that is all about salvation. And it is. But the fact is, you have to look at the whole and say, I love the Christ of the New Testament. Well, let's think about it just for a moment and let's see if we do that, if we love him as much as we think we do. You go to Matthew 23. You don't have to turn to the whole passage. He's talking in this passage about the Pharisees, the scribes, and they preach, but they don't do what they preach. He says, you do what they say, but don't do what they do. But then in verse 13, he says, but woe to you scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And he repeats this over and over again, verse 15. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 16, woe to you blind guides that say whoever swears by the temple, and on with that message. Verse 23, woe to you scribes and Pharisees. Verse 25, woe to you scribes and Pharisees. Verse 27, woe to you scribes and Pharisees. He says, you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear to be beautiful outwardly, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. Boy, could that be more vivid? He said, you people are like graves. You painted the graves. They're polished. They got beautiful stones. But inside, we all know what it is. There's dead men's bones. He said, that's what's true of you people. And then verse 29, he says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourself that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Then he goes on in verse 32, fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Just keep going. Serpents, brood of vipers. And then this question. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? Matthew 23 is the strongest statement that our Lord ever made directly over and over and over again. I don't know how many people you've ever looked in the eye and said, you're a hypocrite. You are a hypocrite. You tell lies. I can't imagine. Can you imagine the Lord Jesus Christ doing this? But that's, if you have your Bibles open to Matthew 23, you know it's all in red. If you have a red letter Bible, but he says, how can you escape? But then he comes down in the same message to verse 37. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. So see, your house is left you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In one chapter, you have both pictures, the severity of God and the goodness of God. The severity of God, where he says, you are hypocrites, and how are you going to escape the damnation of hell? But on the other side, he says, I would have gathered you together like a hen would gather her chicks. You see both of those. Jesus Christ, Matthew 11, 28, you know, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. John 15, the story of the prodigal son who goes into the far country and the father welcomes him back. And there's great rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents. John 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd and I lay down my life for the sheep. John 3, 16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So, you have the goodness and severity of God. You have a God who's very much, at times, angry, full of fury, and it's in his heart. That's what he said here in this passage. It was in his heart that he has done this. Verse 4, vengeance is in my heart. And on the other side, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord. And he's talking about the people of faith and what they receive. You have judgment and redemption in this passage. See verse 4, the latter part. For the year of my the time is what you should read there. The year of my redeemed has come. He's talking about the time. The time has come for my redeemed. I'm going to deliver them. And so he pictures judgment and deliverance in the same passage. And that's what we find in the Bible. Are you listening to me? In the Bible, you find judgment on one hand and deliverance on the other. Judgment from the one who gives deliverance. The same Christ who says, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Says, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. So give me the Christ of the New Testament. I will tell you, the Christ of the New Testament is the God of the Old Testament. That's what we must understand this. Could I tell you this? Judgment is essential to redemption. What do I mean by that? I mean, let me give you maybe an illustration. I was trying to think of an illustration. I think they're inseparable. That you can truly never have the fullness and the blessing of redemption without judgment. And I think about, suppose there's a really very poor family. They have absolutely nothing. Everything is bad. But now, someone is going to give them a new house, a new car, new home, new car, new everything. They're going to pour out upon them beautiful, lavish gifts. So here we've taken this poor family that's been suffering from poverty, maybe hungry. They have nothing. And we are going to rescue them. We're going to deliver them from that poverty. We're going to take them and we're going to get them a new house, a new home. And we're going to get them a new automobile. And we're going to get them new clothes. And we're going to give them anything and everything that makes life good for people. Then you put this poor family with their new home and their new car and their new everything in a neighborhood where on every side in that neighborhood they're surrounded by evil people, thieves and murderers and violent people. You've given these people a new home, a new life, a new everything, but you've put it right down in the middle of any neighborhood in our world. And it will not take very long before they're going to be poor again. You cannot help these people unless you can somehow remove them from that evil environment. They'll be poor again. And if you don't remove them the evil will overtake them. And the truth of it is that they'd be better off completely poor with nothing than to be placed in a neighborhood with absolute evil surrounding them. The problem we face, and this is the problem, face the problem of evil, the problem what we're dealing with, that God is dealing with. As long as evil thrives, as long as Edom and Bozrah and Rome and Babylon and the evil world is there, there'll never be peace. And so when the Bible speaks of that, the coming redemption, it always speaks in terms of you're going to deal with the evil, and the righteous are going to rule and reign with Christ and be blessed with Christ. But we've got to deal with the evil. Let me put it this way. There will never be peace without the removal of evil. Righteousness cannot coexist with evil. When God gave Israel the promised land, for that land to be a land of milk and honey, they had to go in and drive out the people that were there because they were evil people. They were wicked people. And they'd failed to do that. And as a result of failing to do that, those people influenced them, and before long they were doing and living just like those people did. So when he speaks of redemption, he speaks of judgment. It's kind of what we're seeing, witnessing in our country right now. When we fail to deal with evil, and I'm not here to talk politics. I'm not talking that, and I hope I'm just illustrating. I don't care to talk about the politics. But the reality is, if we do not deal with the evil, it becomes destructive to those who want to live a quiet and peaceful and righteous life. You cannot have peace on one hand and allow evil to go without being forced to pay a price for it. So there are people now, they don't believe in prisons. They don't believe in sentences. They don't believe. And we're being run over. The world is becoming worse. And so what you see is finally God is going to deal with the evil when he redeems his people, when he sets his people free, there's going to be a day of dealing with what's evil. It's always this way with God. When God delivers Israel, he judges Egypt. If you look at the cross, the cross is the greatest picture of the love of God, but at the same time, it's the greatest picture of the judgment of God. The cross, if we haven't understood it, we need to understand it. When Jesus died on the cross, it isn't what the Romans did to him. It isn't what the Jews did to him. They were cruel, and they punished him. But the cross is about Jesus suffering the punishment of our sins, that the wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus on the cross. The cross is the greatest picture of the love of God, but the greatest picture also of the wrath of God. We can't even begin to imagine what Christ Jesus must have suffered on the cross. The Bible says, 3 hours it became dark on the cross. And we know that at the end of those 3 hours, he cried, "It is finished." And he commended his spirit to God and he died. No one could see what was actually going on. It isn't like lightning and thunder was coming to the cross. It isn't like that. But the reality is that there was a judgment that Jesus was suffering on that cross. The wrath of God was being poured out upon him without measure. For every sin that had ever been committed by man, God placed that sin upon his son and held his son accountable in our place. The way the Bible describes our suffering, the Bible describes it as separation from God, hell. And we look at that. It's an awful picture. And as awful a picture that is for any individual, multiply that by the billions of people upon the face of the earth at this time, and the people that will live on into the future, and the people that have lived from Adam on. As I understand the Bible, God laid upon his son the sin of every one of us. There's no way a man, just being a man, could atone for sin, could suffer that. So what we have is the God-man, Christ Jesus, holy man, holy God. And in that period of time, God is able to somehow bring the suffering upon his son, that it'd be a just payment for the sins of mankind. Jesus cried on that cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Maybe that's the worst of it there. But if you look at the picture here, God's anger and fury and vengeance, in some way on the cross, Jesus suffered that anger and that fury and the vengeance for you and for me. Your sins as scarlet, they can be white as snow. Your sins as crimson, they can be made as wool because of Christ dying in your place. You have unimaginable wrath at the cross. Unimaginable the punishment that Christ must have suffered. I've tried to fathom how it could be. I don't know. And so you have the love of God, that he loved you and he loved me and he loved the world enough to give his son to be in that place. And you have the judgment of God upon his son, the wrath of God. The final judgment will be the place where you'll see both of these things. You will see the severity of God and the wrath of God. I said this different times. I say this again to you. I don't think you can be a good parent. I don't think you can be a good parent if you aren't capable of things disturbing you, and you get to a place you have. I'm not saying you lose control. I don't believe that at all. No parent ought to. But I'm going to tell you this. When our children defy us, there ought to be something in us that rises up against that. And I don't think you can be a good parent if you are unable to exercise discipline. I don't say every issue is a capital punishment. You know that. But I've had times in my background, I'll tell you, I don't know, I don't want to say too much, I've been in trouble. I remember one particular time, my oldest son's not here, so maybe you won't tell him I said this. But he'd gotten up in years, and I'm going to tell you how old he was, but he's a big boy. And we were talking there and about something, and it got past me. And then the mind registered about a minute later. I said, hold it right here. Hold it right here. You just got smart with me. You just got smart with me. I'll never forget it. Because it got by me when it happened. You ever have something get by you like that? And then you realize your own child just got smart with you. Now, I don't know what you think. That's capital punishment in my house. No, he's still alive. He's still alive. But there for a few minutes, he wished maybe he wasn't. But I'm telling you, as a parent, if all you are is soft, and I thank God, if you have a child that you never had to, I can go down through, well, I've had a dozen, and I haven't seen one that hadn't had to something. But you'll never be a good school teacher if you're unable to bring people to the line and say, this is going to be done. Well, in some sense, there's got to be a way. You know, I never knew they had a policy in school here that you passed everybody. Did any of you all know that? The policy? You pass everybody. That's what you do. And they say, how can you fail anybody? Well, you can pass people all you want, but just because they pass and got a diploma doesn't mean they can read. But I'm just saying, there's if you look at God, you see this. A good parent's got to have it. I'm just on the side right now. But people look at God and they either tend to see him all fury and vengeance and angry, or they see him all goodness and kindness and love. But what you have to see is what is said here in the 63rd chapter and the last of the 62nd chapter and down through verse 9. It's the same God we're speaking of. And at the judgment, listen to me, my friend. Because ultimately it's your choice. God says very clearly, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life that both thou and thy seed may live. That's from the book of Deuteronomy. And that's the clear teaching all the way through the Bible. The call is to you make a choice. And you're here and listening to me this morning. I don't have the capacity to describe this picture. I'm not a good person with words like that. But you better believe this is the Lord. This is the Lord that said, come unto me and I'll give you rest. This is the Lord who said, when the prodigal comes home, the father welcomes him. This is the Lord who says, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. And at the judgment, there will be the sheep and the goats. And the sheep will be put on the right hand and the goats on the left. And for those on the left, the Bible teaches that they will be separated from God forever. Those on the right will enter into that blessed kingdom of the Lord. On that judgment, the Bible is very clear. The books will be opened. There will be a book of the record of those who are saved. The book of life. If your name is there, you have chosen life through Christ. And you will find I don't know how you could even describe what's going to be in heaven. And I use the term heaven, and I understand new heavens and a new earth. And what I said here the other day, I believe it, God's going to remake this earth. And I think there's no way, there's just no way to describe it. There is no way to describe the glory that awaits those who know Christ. The best the Bible can do is say streets of gold, walls of jasper, gates of pearl. God casting his tent with us. No more sickness and sorrow and death. And there's just no words to describe it. There's nothing in this world that compares to it right now. There's nothing. There's nothing. And God, this earth, you're looking at it. You did a wonderful job. But there's nothing to describe. There's nothing to compare, to describe. But on the other side, I don't know altogether how much is figurative and picturesque. I don't understand it all. But the judgment, to have your name called, and your name's not in the book of life, and then a record. This is what this person did, and this is what this person didn't do, and this is what this person did. And to sit in a Baptist church for your life. To sit right where you sit. And you never receive Christ, embrace Christ. That you are like Esau. You'd rather have a bowl of pottage. You'd rather have what this moment brings. Maybe you're young and that your moment is the pleasures you're in right now. Maybe you're getting on up there and you have ambitions. And those ambitions keep you from Christ. Whatever it is that you lose your soul for, it will have been a bowl of pottage. Whatever. Whatever ultimately takes you to an eternal separation from God, it is going to be a bowl of pottage. You may have been the richest man of your time. We're sure he's not here in this room. But if you possessed what the richest people of this world possess, and you lose your soul, the Bible says, what is a man profit if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? It will have been a bowl of pottage. You gave up nothing. Christ is worth 10,000 worlds like this. So here you have the Lord in your red garment. The Lord, and say, why is your garment red? It's stained with the blood of the people. I pray it's not your blood. Now I want to prove and I want to be faithful to the Lord and prove my faith to be genuine faith. The lasting kind. Father, thank you for the word.